Good morning, everybody. Why don't we pray? God, we invite your Spirit here today. We know that one word spoken with your Spirit is worth more than 1,000 without. So we ask your presence to fill our hearts and this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. We are going to be starting a new sermon series today called Offensive Grace. In contrast to the Hebrew sermon series, this will feel like a sprint, because the Hebrew sermon series started on September 8th, 2013. So it's been going on for almost 6.5 months. This one will only carry us through the Easter, and it's going to be very different. We're going to look at different stories in the Bible and that talk really about God's grace, and what we're going to see is if we understand God's grace more completely and fully, that it has the capacity to offend our sensibilities and certainly offended the audience that was listening to Jesus at the time. The first installment of this series is a very famous parable called the Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. And this is no different. If you know Jesus' style, he likes to teach in parables, and a parable is a story about the physical world which has a spiritual truth. But it's important to note that the parables were not trite stories. They were not obvious stories. They were actually stories that were intended to shock and surprise their audience. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read this text again. And I'd like you to ask the question, why would this parable have shocked its audience? It's Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The sermon outline for today is actually embarrassingly repetitive. It's two people, two prayers, and two proclamations. Two people, two prayers, and two proclamations. The outline will follow the text, and you should think of it as each point representing a layer of this parable that we're going to peel back. And hopefully by the end of it, we will have a deeper understanding of what God is trying to say here. So two people. Let me read the first couple verses again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And here's where the two people come in. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This actually happens to be probably my favorite verse of this parable. It's slightly non-obvious why, but the primary reason is this verse doesn't have to be here. Jesus, in his parables, tends to stay relatively generic. But what he does at the start of this parable is he identifies two specific parties that would elicit very strong reactions in the audience. And key to understanding this parable is to understand why. Jesus could have said this exact parable, making it generic and saying, basically, two guys go to the temple to pray. One prays like the Pharisee did, one prays like the tax collector did, and there would have been a very strong moral. But the fact that he identifies two specific people means that he is upping the ante in what he's trying to say with this story. So let's start with the Pharisee. You guys are going to be my Pharisee today. Congratulations. If you've been to church a long time, and you've studied the Bible, you've gone to Sunday school, I think you're at a disadvantage to understanding the Pharisees, because your perception of the Pharisee is unduly influenced by Jesus' articulated issues with them in the Gospels. You know that Jesus cannot stand the Pharisees, or many of them. He thinks they're self-righteous, he thinks they're hypocritical, and he goes to bat with these Pharisees all the time. But the problem is, the audience of this parable doesn't feel that way. In fact, they have a completely different perception. The Pharisees were actually highly respected. And we need to come to that realization in our heart to understand it. Let me give you an example. If I said, Randall, you remind me of a Pharisee, you guys would all say, I've just insulted Randall. I promise you, I'm not insulting Randall. And that, for that audience, if I said that, it would far more likely be a compliment to him. The question is why. The Pharisees were a Jewish sect, and they were very much respected. They were known, if I had to pick one word for their devotion, they were devoted on so many different levels. Certainly with the law and the Bible and the Torah, they were known as being experts in the law. And they weren't looking for easy way out of the text. They were looking to interpret the Bible and the Torah in the most strict way. No easy outs for them. They were also very dedicated to purity, both their moral purity and their physical purity. They were not the types of folks who would be easily swayed by the changing culture around them. Even if people had different morals and different values, the Pharisees stood firm. They were devoted to their cause. They were also very much well known for practicing spiritual disciplines to the nth degree, and we'll cover their fasting and their tithing later on. But this is a complete devoted faith, devoted path that the Pharisees had. We know that the Bible actually tells us a little bit that the Pharisees were respected. Probably the most compelling verse is in Matthew 5, coming from Jesus himself. He says that your righteousness needs to exceed even that of the scribes and the Pharisees to inherit the kingdom of God. The scribes tended to be Pharisees, so what he's really saying is he's picking the highest bar possible in that culture. And to them, it's the Pharisees to say your righteousness needs to even exceed that to inherit the kingdom of God. He's picking the highest bar, not the lowest bar. So if you were to ask an average Jewish person in this audience, who is most likely to be justified before God? Justified is the word used in verse 14. Who is most likely to be justified? On the Family Feud board of most popular answers, the number one or two answer would be the Pharisee. Because in this culture, in this audience, they are respected. One New Testament commentator calls them the paragon of virtue. So here, you guys, paragon of virtue, you're the Pharisees, very much respected in this audience. The second person, you guys are the tax collectors. The tax collectors, unfortunately, are despised, and you completely deserve it. In the New Living Translation of the Bible, it actually, in this verse, it says a Pharisee and a despised tax collector go into the temple. My daughter, actually, I asked her, my oldest daughter, Audrey, I asked her, what do you know about tax collectors? What have you learned? And she said, she started to sing the song about Zacchaeus. Do you guys all know this song? It's Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up the sycamore tree of the Lord he wanted to see. That's her perception of the tax collector. She thinks that tax collectors have a strong propensity to be wee little men. And if you want to find them, you look up sycamore trees. Not exactly theologically comprehensive, in my view, of tax collectors. Tax collectors were utterly, utterly hated. Why? Well, remember, we're in an occupied land here. The Roman government has taken over, and the way an occupying government extracts the resources of the land is they set up a system where tax collectors would basically take from people indiscriminately. And the model is actually very simple. It's actually quite smart. You hire local people, you hire Jewish people, and you set up an incentive where basically the tax collector says, I will collect X amount for you, but anything above that, comes to myself. So the tax collectors were known to be extraordinarily wealthy. In Luke 19, actually, Zacchaeus comes on the scene, and when the Bible introduces Zacchaeus, it says he was a tax collector, and he was very rich. And so what a tax collector could do is, well, the way they're perceived is, my gosh, here's this Jewish person who is now working for the oppressive, occupying Roman government. He's a complete traitor. And he's coming into my home, and he's indiscriminately taking all of my possessions, and you know he doesn't need that, and he's going way above and beyond. And then what's even worse is that whatever he's taking is going to enrich this government that you want liberation from, and it's also going to enrich the tax collector himself. I know I'm projecting a little bit, but the way I imagine it today is my daughter, Audrey, she has this box where she has kept every piece of money that she's ever earned in her life. It's tooth fairy money, it's allowance, it's Chinese New Year money, it's any of our attempts to bribe her. And so it's all in one box, it's all accumulated, and this box means a lot to her. And I imagine this tax collector coming into our home and emptying out our refrigerator, taking all of our possessions, somehow logging into my bank account and siphoning off the bank account. And he's just taken everything that I possibly have. And then on the way out, he finds Audrey's box. And he said, you know what? I'm going to take this for myself. Just what I needed. And you know what? That would make me mad. Don't mess with my daughter. That's a separate sermon series. But in the wake of this tax collector's efforts, he is leaving family after family feeling completely violated, completely robbed, taken advantage of, and all to fulfill and to strengthen a government that is oppressing them. So, of course, the tax collector is completely hated. If you ask an average Jewish person in that time who was least likely to be justified before God, they would say the tax collector without a doubt, because that's how universally despised they were. So this is a fascinating contrast. On the one hand, you have the Pharisee, righteous, paragon of virtue. On the other hand, you have a tax collector, paragon of sin, hated and despised. There is no way someone who is coming into this story, in this audience, would say, this tax collector is going to turn out great. This looks like an unfair matchup right out of the gate. If you're into boxing, this is like Mike Tyson in his prime against me. It's ugly. Do not watch what is about to happen, because the tax collector is not going to come out looking good. So let's see what takes place. Two prayers. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We're going to talk about this prayer in a physical sense, what they're doing and so forth, but I want you to think about it as a representation of your heart, of their heart. We might have the same heart condition, but it might not look the same way in our physical expression. But let's talk about these prayers. First of all, what's happening? Where are they? We know that the tax collector is way in the back, and by virtue we think that the Pharisee is kind of up front. If you look, actually, everyone turn around for 1 second. Look in the way back. There's a guy back there. See the very back left? There is a pew back there that's basically a half pew. Maybe a couple. You can't even see it from here, actually. It's maybe two people can sit there. The tax collector would come no closer to the front of this sanctuary than that pew, because he has fear and reverence for God's presence. So the tax collector is way back there. The Pharisee is probably where I am usually sitting, which is somewhere in the front with these fine people. And because he deserves it, of course. I mean, he's the front row. The tax collector, on the other hand, is standing there, and he's looking down, and he's beating his breast. And you know, when you and I all know, when you look down, it's because you're ashamed. And he is feeling the weight of his sin, and he is broken over his sin. Meanwhile, the Pharisee is like, thank you, God, that I'm so good. Thank you that I'm better than all these other people. Thank you that my spiritual disciplines are so fantastic. You're welcome, God. And that's how the Pharisee prays. Now, it's not obvious at first, but the interaction between these two prayers is like a map into our own heart and into the condition of our own heart. And I want to walk you through three ways that it's taking place. The first way is actually in the very beginning of the Pharisee's prayer. He says, God, in verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So if you look in the verse, the Pharisee has specifically targeted four people types. It's the extortioners, unjust, the adulterers, and the tax collector. Now, Jesus could have told this parable in a way where the counterparty is a murderer. Still would have worked, right? Because you have a grievous sinner coming in. But he doesn't. He chooses to pick one of the four people that the Pharisee feels his pride over. And he uses the tax collector to reflect back to the Pharisee the condition of his own heart. So the first way that these prayers are like a map to us is it's really saying, if you want a window into your own heart, If you want to understand the condition of where you are, sometimes the best way is to look at the people that you have contempt for and understand why. So what I want to do is for 10 seconds with awkward silence, I actually literally want you to think of someone in your life that you have contempt for. It might not be dramatic. It's just someone that you don't have many good things to say about. Someone who bothers you, someone who you have ill will towards, someone in your heart that's just not quite the same as all of your friends because you're looking down on them and you don't like them. I want you to think of someone right now. Awkward silence. When I asked this question for myself, I think to someone years ago, actually, it's very odd. I got into this car accident, and a very small car accident where I didn't check my blind spot, and I changed lanes, and I hit the car next to me, and so it was totally my fault. And so this woman and I, we exchanged insurance information, and it was pretty cut and dry, no big deal, and we went about our business. Later that week at work, I got a voicemail from either this woman's boyfriend or husband who was not actually involved in the accident. And he calls me and he says, whatever, it was some paraphrasing, "You low life, you call me by 1 p.m. or I know where you work and I'm going to come there and I'm going to mess you up." And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, who leaves a message like that? So did I call him by 1 p.m.? No way. I waited, because he's not going to push me around. But I called him at 1:05, just in case he was getting into the car. And I don't remember the exact conversation, but he proceeded to just rail into me. And I'm thinking in my mind, this is a pretty simple case. The insurance companies are handling it. I don't understand. You weren't even there. What's the big deal? And honestly, the whole episode left a very sour taste in my mouth. And embarrassingly to admit, for years, whenever I thought of this guy, there would be a part of me that would feel a certain level of hate. And it's a strong word, but I don't feel that for many people. And I just felt like, this guy's a thug. Like, who does that? I would never do that. I just couldn't stand him. And it elicited something in my heart that was kind of foreign. And I couldn't stand him. But what I realized over time is part of the reason I feel like I could despise him or have contempt for him is because I think I'm better than him. Because I would never do what he did. I would never leave threatening voicemails for people at work and all those types of things. And so I think I was better than him. And the question, I guess, is, am I better than him? We'll come back to that. The second way that these prayers are a map is the second half of the Pharisee's prayer, which is in verse 12. It says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." The Pharisee is on fire, spiritually. He fasts twice a week. The average the Jewish custom is that you really fast once a year. So he's going above and beyond the call of duty. He has ratcheted up his devotion. It says that he tithes of all that I get. He would never be having the debate that we have of do we give gross or net income. He's giving gross income, he's giving his IRA, he's giving from his pension plan, the appreciation of his home, his inheritance, if you're younger, his allowance, his Chinese New Year money. I have to suspect that if you took him out to dinner, he would tithe from that too. And that's out of his devotion. He is generous, he is giving way more than all of us are out of what he has. And that should be respected in some way. How is this a map into our own heart? Well, the Pharisee is doing spiritually well. He's passionate. He's zealous. And unfortunately, sometimes when we are most zealous for God, we are most likely to become most judgmental towards everyone else. It's a sad byproduct, and that's exactly what the Pharisee is going through. You guys know, sometimes you go on a short-term missions trip, and the teens do this, and I've been on a short-term missions trip, and you have this experience, and you come back, and you're like, everyone else doesn't quite get it. And you're on fire. You're like, global missions is what it's all about, and everyone's still like worrying about their daily chores. And there's a part of you that becomes proud, and you start to look down at those who are not as passionate as you. There's this book called Accidental Pharisees, where there's a chapter that was totally convicting to me. And the title of the chapter, which I shared with my small group, was, "When you make your calling everyone else's." And when I look back in my life, there are seasons when I was certainly very focused on global missions, or very focused on justice ministry, or very focused on prayer and devotional time. And in those times in particular, when you are most zealous for God, there's great risk that you look down on everyone else. And God and Jesus is trying to expose that, because that's exactly the position the Pharisee is in. The question is, during those times, are you really better? We'll come back to that. The last way that these prayers are a map is actually just an entire setup of the scene. You have this Pharisee who's praying in this completely obnoxious way. You have this this tax collector who is very humbly calling out for mercy. And the natural thing to do, if you're like me, is to compare yourself to them, right? It's just the first thing you do when you read this parable. And though there's clearly times when I am very judgmental and prideful and just like this Pharisee, I hope that that's not always the case. And I'm not always that obnoxious. And so what I do is, maybe you do this, I look at the tax collector and I say, well, I might not be as broken over my sin as the tax collector. If I'm honest, I'm not. But I'm not nearly as messed up as the Pharisee. I'm not nearly as judgmental as him. I would never pray a prayer where I'm just cutting down the people in the third row of the church. I would never do that. So I think I'm somewhere in the middle. And that's okay. Let's go on to the next parable. But this parable does not allow us to do that. Because what I'm really saying in my heart is, thank you, God, that I am so much better than the Pharisee. Thank you, God, that I'm not as judgmental as him. Thank you, God, that I'm not as self-righteous as him. Thank you, God, that I'm me. And I'm proving myself in that very process to be exactly the same as the Pharisee. I just have a different target. The target of the Pharisee is the tax collector. My target is the Pharisee. We're exactly the same. But wait, you could say, Larry, what if you're not as judgmental as the Pharisee? What if you're not as self-righteous? Like, call a spade, don't be falsely humble. What if you are better? It's a good point. But couldn't the Pharisee say, I am legitimately better than the tax collector. I'm not a traitor to my country. I'm not extorting my people. I'm not robbing families every single day and enriching myself. The Pharisee is better than the tax collector, right? Well, this is where we get to the very heart of the parable. All of this judgment, all of this contempt, all of this self-righteousness, it's not the illness. It is a symptom. It's not the problem. It is a manifestation of the problem. So what is the illness? What is the problem? The illness is that the Pharisee has defined himself before other people. And really, what we're supposed to be doing is defining ourselves before God himself. When you define yourself before people, you get into this race of who's better. But before God, you know what we are? We are sinners in need of a Savior. Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. Before God, we are desperate, desperate sinners in need of a Savior. Am I better than the guy who called me and threatened me? Before God, I am not better than him. Do you know why? We are both desperate, desperate sinners in need of a Savior. When I am on fire for God for missions and justice and whatever it may be, and when you're on fire, are we better than those who are not? No, because we are just desperate sinners in need of a Savior. Am I better than the Pharisee? Is the Pharisee better than the tax collector? No, because before God, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us going our own separate way. What Jesus is saying through this parable is, let's strip away all of the pretense. What I'm looking for is a heart that needs me. A broken spirit and a contrite heart I will not despise. Psalm 51. Let's move on to two proclamations. And this ties to verse 14. After the conclusion of the prayers, after the prayer of the tax collector, in this scene, I guess God says, I tell you this man, meaning the tax collector, I tell you the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. The tax collector goes home justified, the Pharisee does not. Contrary to what we did with the prayers, I want you to elevate a little bit and look at the aerial view of this parable. What's really happening here? Two people are coming into a temple, two people are leaving a temple. That's pretty much it. Two people in, if you did a modern translation, two people into the church, two people out. Where do the two proclamations happen? One happens on the entrance. The Pharisee proclaims in his own heart that he is justified before God, because how could he not? He is so good. The first proclamation happens on the entrance. The second proclamation happens on the exit, where God declares the tax collector justified. It happens on the exit. What is the point of this scene? I think the point is that it's not how you enter the church that matters. It's how you leave the church that matters. It's not how you enter, it's how you leave. What do I mean by that? As long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached from this pulpit, the front doors of this church, and really the front doors of the church, need to be open to everyone regardless of their condition. It doesn't matter if you are a Pharisee or a tax collector or anyone in between. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or anyone in between. It doesn't matter if you're totally self-righteous or you think you're an abject sinner or anyone in between. The doors of the church and the hearts of the people in the church need to be open to everyone regardless of their condition. Because if the doors of the church were closed to the most egregious, the most heinous, the darkest of all sinners, none of us, and I do mean none of us, would have the right to be here. But the question of this parable isn't who is allowed to enter the church. The question is who leaves justified. And no matter how much we talk about it, our calculus, we think God's calculus is always this. God puts the moral people up against the immoral people. And of course, the moral people are justified. God puts up the pious people against the religious people. And of course, the pious people are justified. He puts up those who do good against those who do bad. And of course, those who do good are justified. But if it's the moral person and the pious person and the one who does good who is justified, the Pharisee would have went home justified that day. But he did not. It was the tax collector. What is Jesus trying to say? He's trying to change our entire world view. He's trying to say, it's not about how good you are or how moral you are or how pious you are. He's saying, number one, I probed your heart first. And what am I looking for? I'm looking for a heart that needs me, not a heart that's self-sufficient. I'm looking for a heart that is crying out for a savior, not a heart that is trying to save himself. The tax collector was an abject sinner in everyone's eyes, but in his heart, he desperately needed God. And that's why he went home justified that day. You and I, all of us, we're no better than the tax collector, and we're no better than the Pharisee. We are all desperate sinners in need of a Savior, but it's only the tax collector who realized that. Does that mean that we are insignificant? Insignificant sinners? By no means does it mean that. Jesus would not have died for the insignificant. It just means that our significance doesn't come from our spiritual resume. It doesn't come from our moral checklist or the good works that we have done. Our significance comes from the fact that we are dearly loved by our Father in heaven who sent Jesus to die for us. I want to leave you with an idea, an image. It's an image that came to me through a discussion a few weeks ago. I was actually in Lima, Peru, and I had this amazing opportunity to spend time with two pastors. One is a pastor of a pastoral leader of the church in the Amazon jungle. Can you imagine that? There are 300 some odd Christian churches in the jungle of the Amazon, and he's ministering to these really ancient tribes. And another is a pastor of the church in the Andes Mountains. This is sort of 10,000 feet high, villages and so forth. And I had just an awesome time spending a few days with them. And I asked them, how would you preach this passage to your congregants? Because I'm always concerned that my view on the Bible is very much colored by Western culture, and to a lesser extent perhaps Chinese culture. And I figured if we have the same points, we're probably in pretty good shape, because they couldn't be any different than you guys. And I'll paraphrase the story they told me. They said they would tell the story of two beagles. Both are turned upside down. The first beetle is the Pharisee. And he's trying all day long, arms and legs, day and night, going after, clawing at the air, trying to turn himself over. He is relentless. He is not giving up. He is working so hard. And he sees this other beetle who doesn't even look like he's trying at all. And he says to the second beetle, who's a tax collector, "Gosh, you're not very good. You're not trying hard enough. Look at me. Look what I am doing. I'm so much better." And the first beetle keeps going on like this, trying and trying. And what the first beetle doesn't realize is that he is going to die in his condition. Meanwhile, the second beetle recognizes that he's in a desperate position and he needs the help of a savior. And so he cries out to mercy from God, and God comes and turns him over. And it's the second beetle who walks home that day. You see, this parable, it's not about not judging people. It is not even really about how we relate to other people. This parable is about how we relate to God and how God relates to us. And in the middle of that is the gospel itself. I'm glad that all of you came to church today. The question of this parable is, in what condition will you leave? And to that, we'll turn to the last verse of the parable. 14b. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." If you are a Christian and your name is in the Book of Life, I'll tell you, this parable is a reminder for us to remember where we've come from, that we are desperate sinners in need of a Savior, that we are not better than any of those around us, that we're not more deserving. We have been saved by grace alone so that no one can boast. I had an interesting experience preparing this sermon because I thought of the guy who I could not stand, who called me and threatened me. And it was only until I admitted in my own heart that I am no better than him that I could actually forgive him. And now when I think about him, that hate, wherever it came from, isn't gone. It's gone because he and I were in the same boat. We are both desperate, desperate sinners. We need to remember that this is the condition we've come from. And we need to remember it before God himself, and we need to remember it before other people as well. I want to note one important point on tone. I think, and this may be debatable, I think when the Bible calls a Christian to remember their sin and to remember the depths of where they've come from, I don't think it's with the intent or the spirit to condemn you. In Romans 3 and Romans 8, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I don't think the Bible is trying to condemn you because Jesus has saved you. I think what the Bible is trying to do is to free you. To free you from a life's journey where you always have to be a little bit better, where you always have to earn a little bit more, where you always have to come into church and compare a little bit, and you still have a father who you have to sort of please and merit his favor. In reality, the Bible wants us to see our sin so we can be freed from all of that and enter God's rest. And the way for us to see our sin is to do what the tax collector did, which is to recognize and confess our sin before God himself and dwell there and just remember the depths from which God has saved us. If you are not a Christian, if you are a seeker, this parable is good news for you because there's no one who could have been perceived as a worse sinner than a tax collector. I don't know what condition you came here in today, but your condition does not extend beyond the reach of Jesus' saving grace. And what I find often in seekers who actually take the effort to come to church is you learn and you get close to committing your life to Christ. And right at the finish line, you stop because you feel like the last leg of this journey, you have to earn it. You have to prove that you know the Bible well enough. You have to be at church long enough. You have to be like everyone else and show that you've been committed sufficiently. And in fact, the last leg of the journey is completely the opposite. You have to release the fact that you have nothing to do with it, that you have not earned anything, that you're not merited anything, and it's just completely the grace of God extended to you. One important note from the tax collector is that God declares the tax collector justified before he has a chance to prove that he's worth it. We don't know if he goes home and stops being a tax collector. We don't know if he gives back all the money that he's stolen. But in the question of who leaves justified, it doesn't matter. Because at this moment in time, his heart is crying out for a Savior. He sees his sin, and he cries out to God for mercy, and God saves him. I would encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, if this is the honest position of your heart, that you feel like you're in desperate condition, you need a Savior, you can follow the tax collector's prayer and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's also a window into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.